Good evening. It's good to see everyone here again on this Lord's Day as we gather together to worship God and to study His Word. I hope that the things that we have to consider in our lesson this evening will be helpful and encouraging to us as we look to not only serve God, but serve God with the proper attitudes we'll be talking about this evening. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a verse here. To begin with, we're going to be looking in our lesson this evening about rejoicing and the need for Christians to rejoice and the reasons why we are able to rejoice as the children of God. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul says here, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Paul tells these brethren in Philippi that they were to rejoice. He says it twice. He does this for emphasis. Well, why would he do this for emphasis? Why would this be something that Paul, the inspired apostle, would need to emphasize to these brethren that they rejoice? The reason is because it is easy to become distracted by the negative things in this life. You look over in the book of Job, in Job chapter 14, we think about people who suffered as are recorded in the scriptures. And it would be hard to find someone who suffered more than Job. You may look to Christ and the suffering that he endured on the cross and the events leading up to that. But as far as the others in the scriptures, who endured suffering more than Job had to endure? Well, it says here in Job 14 and verse 1, it says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." This is the reality that we each have to endure. That Job was not just talking about himself, that because he had to endure these things, well, he has all this trouble in his life, he has all this turmoil in his life. This is something that is common. We talked this morning about how temptation is common to man. Well, the negative things in this life, the things that we have to endure, the turmoil, the suffering, the strife, all of these things, this is also something that is common. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 8, the reason why would Paul emphasize to these brethren in Philippi that they were to rejoice? The negative things in this life can often be a distraction. And we see in Luke chapter 8, not only can they be a distraction to us, but they can distract us in such a way that it is a threat to our spiritual well-being. Luke chapter 8, we are familiar with the parable of the sower, where Jesus talked about the sower going out to sow the seed, and as he sows the seed, the seed falls on various different types of soils, which represent the different hearts of people who would hear the gospel. We see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he describes one of these soils, the seed which fell among the thorns there in Luke 8:14. He said that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. First thing he mentions there, what chokes out the word are the worries of this life, the things that we have to deal with in this life that causes stress, that causes things that we turmoil and negative things that we have to deal with. This is a potential threat to our spiritual well-being. It has been said, and you may have heard other people say it before, that Christians should be the happiest people in the world. But should Christians really be happy all the time? Or is it even realistic to expect that Christians would be happy all the time? Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says in this verse, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." That we have this desire, this sincere longing that we would no longer be living in the flesh. Because there are difficulties we have to deal with in the flesh. We know that the reward of heaven is far greater. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 8, Paul writes to these brethren, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, and that we despaired even of life." Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, in writing to this young evangelist Timothy, we might expect that Paul, here you have a young evangelist. He would want to encourage him and try to build him up and strengthen him and encourage him in the work that he's doing. Well, he does do that, but he also is realistic with him. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the next chapter in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that something that we are going to be happy about? Well, as we're going to see, we can rejoice, but there's a difference between rejoicing and being happy about the things that happen. Over in James chapter 5, James 5 and verse 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, then he has to sing praises. The reality is there are going to be times where we are suffering. There are also going to be times where we are cheerful. Those times may not overlap. If we are suffering, James says we are to pray to God. If we are cheerful, sing songs of praise to God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 30, in verse 5, Psalm 30 and verse 5, it says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Yes, there is something to look forward to. Yes, there is the reality that we can say that things will get better. But that does not change the fact that weeping may last for a night, that we may have to endure things that we might not necessarily be happy about. We need to understand that there is a difference between the emotional state of happiness and the choice that we make as children of God to rejoice, as Paul said there in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. We may suffer. We may endure hardship. We may have to suffer loss. We might be persecuted for our faith. We may not always be happy, but we must always rejoice. And so in this lesson this evening, I want us to consider from the Scriptures eight reasons that the Scriptures give us as to why we are able to rejoice, even when things may be difficult, even when we may not be happy about certain circumstances the way they are. Eight reasons why we can still, as the children of God, rejoice. Number one, if you turn to Romans chapter 3 and look at a passage there. Number one, we can rejoice as Christians because we have been forgiven of our sins. It can be discouraging for us to think of our past mistakes, the sins we've committed, the times where we've displayed weakness, where we've been tempted and enticed by various lusts and we should not have been. We can be discouraged by those things, but we can rejoice because we have forgiveness in Christ. We need to remember why forgiveness is so important if we are to rejoice in it. If we don't understand the importance of forgiveness, then there's no real cause for us to rejoice at being forgiven. But in Romans 3 and verse 23, why is it important that we are forgiven of our sins? Well, Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in this state where we have reached the age where we can make the choice to do right or wrong. We have reached the age of accountability. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know from Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that sin separates man from God. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that as sin separates us from God, there is an impossibility for us to be in fellowship with God when we have yet to receive forgiveness for our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we follow the Lord, we can have forgiveness of sins. But if we do not have the forgiveness of sins, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot be with him because he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The blood of Christ is what makes forgiveness of sins possible. Through his blood, Ephesians 1:7 teaches us, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have reconciliation between man and God, as Ephesians 2 talks about, made possible through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When is it that we are forgiven of our sins? We think about forgiveness as being a reason to rejoice. When are we forgiven of our sins? Turn to Acts chapter 2. People will say that those who are outside the body of Christ can be forgiven of their sins the moment they accept Jesus as their Savior. That's not, though, what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we can be forgiven of our sins. As we see in Acts chapter 2, when the people realized, they understood that Jesus was the Christ, the one who had been crucified, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Well, what did Peter tell them? He didn't say, "Well, you invite Jesus into your heart and he'll be your Savior and he'll forgive you of all of your sins." He didn't say, "Well, you need to pray a sinner's prayer." He also didn't say, "Well, there's nothing you need to do. God did all the work and so you're just going to be saved regardless of what you may do in the future." No, Peter says to them, they ask, "What do we need to do?" The implication is, what do we need to do to be saved? Because they were just convicted of crucifying the Savior. And so Peter answers their question. What did they need to do to be saved? He said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When would they be forgiven of their sins? Not at the point that Jesus died on the cross. Not at the point that they realized that Jesus was the Savior, but at the point that they were baptized into Christ, then their sins were washed away. Over in Acts chapter 22, in verse 16, when Paul is recounting his conversion, and Ananias came to him, he says in verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul was there in the city of Damascus. He had seen Jesus. He had called him Lord on the road to Damascus. And so many of the denominational world will say that he was saved on the road to Damascus. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He may have believed in the Lord on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He came to the city, and Ananias came and told him what he needed to do. He said, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." Why did he tell him he needed to wash away his sins? Because his sins hadn't yet been forgiven. His sins would be forgiven when he, by faith, would be baptized into Christ. Naturally, then, is what we see here. If we look at Acts chapter 8 and other examples of conversion, if baptism is the point at which an alien sinner receives the forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness is something that ought to cause us to rejoice, it should be expected that we would see those who would be baptized into Christ and that immediately they would go on their way rejoicing. Well, we see this with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. After he was baptized, it says, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing." He didn't go on his way wondering what happened to Philip, wondering where he was, or any of these other things that he might have wondered about or worried about. He went on his way rejoicing because he had been baptized into Christ. He had had his sins forgiven. Over in Acts chapter 16, we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer and those in his household. And after he heard Paul preach the gospel to him, says there that same hour of the night, that very hour of the night, verse 33, he was baptized, he and all his household. Well, then what happened? Verse 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Paul told him in verse 31 to believe and you'll be saved, but he didn't rejoice at that point. What does it mean there when Paul says he needed to believe? Not just believe in the existence of God or the existence of Christ, but believe in him, accepting him as a Savior, not the way the denominations say it, but the way the Scriptures teach it, that we accept him as Lord, meaning we do what he says, we obey his will, we are baptized into Christ. This is what happened with the jailer, is he had to have all this explained to him because he was unfamiliar with it. So Paul taught him that same hour of the night, and he was baptized into Christ, he and his household. And as a result of that, he rejoiced greatly. Now that he believed in God, he and his household. We can rejoice. We may not always have things that we are happy about in this life, but we can rejoice because as Christians we have the forgiveness of sins. We can also rejoice because truth is being proclaimed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is discouraging to think of error that is being taught and people teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. It is discouraging to hear of that happening. But we can, even though we may be discouraged by that, rejoice that there are those who are proclaiming the truth. One characteristic of a Christian that we are all to have, or one trait that we are to have as Christians, is love. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. And one of the characteristics of love that is mentioned here is in verse 6. It says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. As a Christian, as one who is known by love and has that as a characteristic, since God is love and we are striving to be like God, well, love rejoices with the truth. Why would love rejoice with the truth? Because truth is valuable. Proverbs 23:23 tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. Why would we not sell it? Isn't there something that could come along that may be of more value than the truth? And we can say that it's valuable more than other things, but something might come along to cause us to compromise and to sell the truth. Well, some people have sold the truth. They have compromised for things that they believe are more valuable. But the wise man said, buy the truth and do not sell it. There's nothing that you can gain that is worth giving up the truth for. The Word of God, we know, is the truth. The Word of God, Romans 1:16 tells us, leads to salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So you look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. And this is an important point, and sometimes one that we don't notice. Philippians chapter 1, we rejoice when truth is being proclaimed. We can look at all those who are teaching error, all those who are leading people astray, and that's discouraging. But yet you have those who are teaching the truth, and we need to rejoice in that. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he was in prison while he was writing this letter. And as he writes this, he tells them in verse 15 of chapter 1, says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress even in my imprisonment. Paul says that as I am in prison, there are others who are preaching the gospel. But he says that not all of them are doing so with pure motives. Some are doing so with good motives. They are preaching the gospel out of goodwill. But there are others who have ulterior motives. They are, by their preaching, thinking that they can cause some distress to Paul in his imprisonment. Well, what did Paul say then in verse 18? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Again, repeating himself for emphasis here. There may be people who have the wrong motives and the wrong methods in proclaiming the gospel, and we would never condone this. Never condone unscriptural means of spreading the gospel. Never condone people who will preach the gospel out of envy and strife, with impure motives. But Paul, he said he rejoiced that the truth was proclaimed, that Christ was proclaimed. Rejoice at the good that the Word of God can cause, despite those who would preach it out of envy and strife with bad motives, despite the unscriptural methods that people might use. The Word of God is more powerful than all of that. We don't condone any of the departures from the Scriptures. We don't condone people who would preach the gospel with impure motives. And certainly they will answer for that themselves. But when truth is proclaimed, and people have a chance to hear the truth, that ought to be a cause of rejoicing. It was with Paul here. He didn't allow the evil motives of those who were preaching the gospel, the ones that are mentioned here, in order to cause him to somehow not rejoice that Christ was proclaimed. He rejoiced in every instance that Christ was proclaimed. We ought to do the same. Third reason why we can rejoice, turn to Acts chapter 11. We can rejoice because there are others who are coming to Christ. Now, as we say that, We would naturally be discouraged at those who are indifferent to the truth, those who are following after error, the fact that there are not as many people obeying the gospel and coming to the Lord as we would like to have. Obviously, any one of us would like to see everyone that we might meet and those that we do not even know. We would like to see them obey the gospel and come to the Lord. The fact is, not all of them will. And it is discouraging when people have no interest in the scriptures. It's discouraging when people do not do what we know that they should do. But we can rejoice that there are those who are obeying the gospel. In Antioch, it says here in Acts 11 and verse 21, there were many who were being converted. It says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You have these ones who went out preaching the gospel, and they come to Antioch, preaching not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And as they preached the gospel, it says a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Well, what was the response of others who heard about this? Well, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Rejoice in that. And then the important point, what Barnabas did there. Not only did he rejoice that others were coming to Christ, but he didn't leave them alone only to fall away later as that seed, as we talked about in the parable of the sower earlier. The other soil, one of the other soils where you have those that would fall among the rocky ground. And they would grow up, but they would not have any firm root, and they would wither away. He didn't want these disciples here who were obeying the gospel, he didn't want them to wither away and fall away. And so what he does, he rejoices that they are coming to the Lord, that they are obeying the gospel, they're becoming disciples. But he didn't just rejoice in that. He encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But the fact that people come to Christ, that they obey the gospel, should be a cause of rejoicing. This should be a standard reaction for us. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 3, as Paul and Barnabas were on their way to Jerusalem to discuss the controversial issue that had come up, about whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and taught to keep the law. This became an issue there at Antioch. And because the brethren came from Jerusalem who were teaching it, they went down to Jerusalem to discuss the issue. And so that as they're on their way, it says in verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. There may have been issues that they were having to deal with and having to work out. There may have been things that they could have focused on. Certainly those things need to be dealt with and were dealt with. But Paul and Barnabas, as they're traveling through, they tell of what is happening about the conversion of the Gentiles, the people who were coming to Christ. And that caused great joy among all the brethren who heard it. When people obey the gospel, when they escape the world and escape the grasp of Satan and the bondage of sin, and become a Christian, that should cause us to rejoice. But also, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, not only should it cause us to rejoice when people come out of the world, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:13 talks about, we should also rejoice when you have Christians who fall away but then return to the Lord. That should also be a cause of rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul says that you were made sorrowful. Of course, not all types of sorrow are the same. Sorrow of the world produces death. But godly sorrow, sorrow that is according to the will of God, leads to repentance. So these brethren here, they have been made sorrowful, but sorrowful to the point of repentance. They were in error. They needed to be corrected. Paul wrote to them to correct them, to repent of the sins that they were guilty of. They repented of those things. And Paul says, well, this is something that I now rejoice in, that though you were doing things that you should not have been doing, that you had not been faithful as you needed to be, you've repented now. You've turned away from those things, and so now that is a cause of rejoicing. He wasn't going to hold it over their head. He wasn't going to bear a grudge against them or forever be suspicious of them. He was going to rejoice that they had repented. This should cause the same reaction for us. Over in Luke chapter 15, we read about the parable of the lost sheep. And the shepherd goes to find the one sheep that was lost. And returns and rejoices that this one sheep that was lost is found. In Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you, in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." If the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance, whether it's one who is outside of the body of Christ who then obeys the gospel and is forgiven of their sins, or a Christian who has fallen away and comes back, there is joy in heaven over one who is brought back into the fold, then there ought to be joy among us as well. Yes, we're discouraged when people don't obey the gospel. We're discouraged when people don't follow the truth or they seem like they're indifferent to it. But rejoice when there are people coming to Christ. Rejoice when you have those who have fallen away but have come back to the Lord. There's a cause to rejoice in that. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, fourth reason why we can rejoice, despite all the negative things that we could focus on in this life. 1 Kings 19 teaches us that we can rejoice because others are faithful to the Lord. Again, as I said, it's discouraging when people fall away. It's discouraging when people are not committed. But there are many who are faithful, even if we don't know who they are. We see in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 14, when Elijah prayed to God, Lord willing, Wednesday evening, what we're going to talk about is Elijah's prayer to God here in 1 Kings 19. So we'll talk about this whole chapter in more detail then. But we'll notice one point briefly here from this chapter this evening. Verse 14, Elijah prays to God. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah, by his estimation, by what he could see, he saw that he was the only one who was left. He didn't know of others who were standing for the truth. He didn't know others who were faithful to the Lord. All he saw was that everyone else that he knew of, that he was aware of, everyone else had forsaken the Lord. He was the only one who was left. Naturally, that would be a discouraging thing. For others to have forsaken the Lord, to have that feeling of being alone in our service to God. But notice what the Lord says to him in verse 18. As he responds, he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Who are these 7,000 individuals that the Lord mentioned? Well, obviously, they're ones that Elijah was not aware of. But there were 7,000 people in Israel that the Lord says, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that Elijah was unaware of. They were being faithful to the Lord. Elijah didn't know them, but the fact remained, they were faithful to the Lord. Now we think of our circumstance today. We may be discouraged, think that we are the only one or one of the very few who are standing for the truth, who are zealous for the Lord, as verse 14, we see Elijah's prayer there. We may feel that way at times. God's not going to come down and say, "Well, what I want you to understand and be encouraged by is the fact that I have 7,000 people over here, or I have 300 people over in this city that are being faithful to me, or I have these number of people here." We may not know who they are, but we can have confidence in the fact that as the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. As the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed, there will be others who are faithful to it. We may not know who they are, but there will be others who are faithful. And when we know of others who are faithful, that should cause us to rejoice. Over in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul here was separated from these brethren in Colossae, is writing to them. And he says in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Here were these brethren who were separated from Paul. Paul was not with them. He says that I'm absent in body, but yet you are being faithful to the Lord, and that is something that I will rejoice in. That is a cause for me to rejoice in God, rejoice to the Lord, rejoice to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Over in 2 John verse 3, John says that he has no greater joy than to see his children walk in truth. It's something that should cause us joy when others are being faithful to the Lord. Then if you turn to Romans chapter 12, why do we rejoice, or why should we rejoice as Christians? You see, in Romans chapter 12, we rejoice because others are rejoicing. The world wants us to be discouraged when others rejoice. The world wants us to be jealous of others when someone has something that is nicer than us, when they have a circumstance in their life that seems to be better than what we have. The world says you need to be jealous of that person and have some sort of hatred towards that person because they are better off than you. You have people who encourage this, politicians who use this for their own power, try to pit people against one another. Scriptures teach us that we are not to be discouraged when others rejoice. Instead, the very opposite, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Don't be jealous and envious of one another. If someone has something that they is a cause of rejoicing for them, you rejoice with them. Now, if they are expressing some sort of joy or happiness over something that is sinful or wrong, obviously we don't rejoice with that. But in the context of things that are acceptable to God, in the context of things that are within His will, if others are rejoicing, we do not need to be envious of them or jealous of them. We need to rejoice with them. We are not in competition with one another. Notice in Proverbs chapter 22, the world says that you are in competition with everyone else. You have to measure up to others, and if others are better off than you, then it must be something bad that they have done. You need to be jealous of them. You need to hate them. This is not the attitude that Christians should have. Over in Proverbs 22 and verse 2, it says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." People often try to make a division between the rich and poor. But the wise man says here that there is a common bond between them, that the Lord is the maker of them all, that we are not to pit one against the other. One is rejoicing, one has a cause to rejoice. We are to rejoice with them. As Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't take time to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes us as the fact that we are all one body in Christ. We are not different members who are opposed to one another, who are in competition with one another, and we're trying to measure up, and if we don't, then we'll be envious, or we're trying to beat someone else. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We are all equals before God. And as others have been blessed by God, we should not begrudge them for that. But we need to rejoice with them. Then if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, why are we able to rejoice as Christians? Well, we rejoice because we share a common bond in Christ. It is discouraging for us to be outsiders, for us to be hated by the world. And Jesus says that this would happen, that we would be hated by the world, that we would not fit in because we are not of the world. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, if you are of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we are outsiders. We are different than the world, and that can be discouraging. However, as Christians, we share a common bond in Christ. We have a brotherhood in Christ. We should rejoice in the unity that exists among brethren. Philippians 2 and verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." Paul says that this would make his joy complete when Christians are united together with one another. Not united in way many just want to talk about unity and diversity and ignoring sin and ignoring error. We're not united on that basis. but being of one purpose, being of one mind, the same mind, united in spirit, the unity of the spirit that Ephesians 4 and verse 3 talks about. Be one in that. Paul says, you make my joy complete by being united in that way. We rejoice for the unity that exists among brethren. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, we can also rejoice because of the relationships that we have with our brethren. Philippians 4:10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, for you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He then talked about how these brethren here had helped support him in the preaching of the gospel when they were able to do so. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of their concern for him. When brethren are concerned for one another, when you have those relationships together, that is a cause of rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says that he's longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. He wanted to see Timothy. Well, why did he want to see Timothy? Because it would fill him with joy to see Timothy, that they had a relationship with one another, that they were not just fellow preachers in the sense that you may have co-workers at your job, that you may get along with one another, but there's really no relationship together beyond just as a co-worker. Where here you have these people who are preachers of the gospel, but yet beyond preachers of the gospel, they are also fellow Christians. So they have a special relationship with one another. So Paul tells Timothy he longed to see him so that he might be filled with joy. Rejoice because of the relationships that we have with our brethren in Christ. And also, if you turn to the book of Philemon, we can rejoice for the love that brethren show to one another. Not just what we experience ourselves, but also when brethren show love towards others, that also should be a cause for us to rejoice. As Paul writes this short letter to Philemon, he says in verse 7, "For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love." Why did he come to have joy and comfort in his loves? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Philemon here was a help, was an aid, was a benefit to other brethren. And so Paul, as he hears of this, he says, I've come to have much joy and comfort in you displaying your love for other brethren. We share a common bond in Christ. This ought to cause us joy, even in spite of all the suffering that we have to endure in this life. Then if you look over in Acts chapter 5, I mentioned at the beginning the fact that we may have to endure certain things, and one of those being persecution. That may not cause us to be happy that we would endure persecution. However, as I said, there's a difference between the emotional state of happiness and rejoicing and having joy as the scriptures describe it. You see in Acts chapter 5, a reason to rejoice is that we can rejoice when we suffer for the cause of Christ. It is discouraging to be persecuted. Persecution is designed to be discouraging. It is designed to discourage a Christian to the point that they give up their faith. So it's natural that we will be discouraged when we are persecuted. But we are to rejoice in that. Notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. You have the apostles here. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, what exactly did they suffer? They suffered shame for his name. That doesn't mean they were made fun of, that they were mocked and ridiculed before the council. And so they were made to feel ashamed, and so they're going to rejoice that they suffered shame. Now look at verse 40. It says, they took Mailer's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then released them. And so these apostles here had just been flogged. They had just been beaten. And now they're going on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. It's hard to imagine these apostles jumping up and down and high-fiving one another and being happy about what had happened. They rejoiced that they had been worthy to suffer shame. They likely had difficulty walking after they were leaving the presence of the council after being flogged by the order of the council. They had suffered. They were in pain. And yet they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Persecution is designed to be discouraging. We may not be happy as we are enduring persecution, especially if it comes to the degree that they have the apostles faced here in Acts chapter 5. We have been fortunate enough in this country where we haven't had to see that. We may be heading down a path where that's coming, but we haven't had to see that yet. But even if it does come and we reach the point where we are being beaten and we are having to face physical persecution for our faith, we may not be happy about it, but we can rejoice as the apostles did that we are worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, why should we rejoice when we suffer for the cause of Christ, when we suffer shame for His name? Well, we can rejoice because the reward for enduring this, for being faithful despite the persecutions, is eternal salvation. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Peter talked about how they were not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that was coming among them. They were not to be surprised at the persecution they were going to endure. But in verse 13, it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with great exultation." As long as you are suffering for the cause of Christ, not suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, as verse 15 says, but you are suffering for the cause of Christ. You are sharing His sufferings. Suffering as an innocent man, one who had committed no sin. You suffer, you share in the sufferings of Christ, you keep on rejoicing. Because as you are faithful to the Lord, even though you endure all of this, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with great exultation. You will be rewarded for that. Over in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we often refer to it as, He's explaining the type of character that one would have if they were going to be His disciple, if they were going to be part of His kingdom. And so as He is describing one who would be able to be part of His kingdom, He talks about the willingness to endure persecution. It says in verse 10 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice in that. You are going to suffer, but He says you are blessed when you suffer. Rejoice and be glad because you have that reward in heaven. You look over in James chapter 1. We think about the suffering that we endure, the times where we have to face trials. Why is that something to rejoice in? Why should that cause us to have joy, even though we may not be happy about it as we are having to endure it? We do that because the testing of our faith, as James talks about here, helps make us perfect. It makes us complete. James 1 and verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We may face trials, we may even face persecution. Consider it all joy, or count it all joy, when you face these things, because they help make you perfect and complete, where you're lacking in nothing. Final point, if you turn to Romans chapter 12, we've looked at several reasons the scriptures give us as to why we can rejoice in the Lord. There may be others that you can think of that we could add to this list. We've looked at the fact that we can rejoice because as children of God we've been forgiven of our sins. We can rejoice because truth is being proclaimed. And as a result of truth being proclaimed, others are coming to Christ. We can rejoice in the fact that others are faithful to Christ. Rejoice when others are rejoicing. Rejoice for the fact that we have a common bond in Christ as the children of God. And even in the face of persecution, We can rejoice that we are suffering for the cause of Christ. But the final point this evening, we can rejoice because we have a home in heaven that has been promised to us by God. It is discouraging in this life to deal with pain and to deal with loss and the hardships of this life. But we can rejoice because we have a hope of heaven. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says there we are to be rejoicing in hope. The hope that we have of eternal life should cause us to rejoice. Then right after that, he says, persevering in tribulation. Those things are connected with one another. We persevere through the tribulation that we face in this life because we are rejoicing in that hope that we are looking forward to of eternal life when our life here is over. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes the fact that we suffer in this life. And as a result of that suffering, we long for the reward of the next life. We long for the reward of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life." We are looking forward to that eternal home, that eternal reward in heaven. If you look over in Luke chapter 10, as we said, there are a lot of things that can distract us in this life. Hardship and pain, the things that we have to endure here that are not pleasant for us. We have to endure all these things. We need to keep everything in perspective. And what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 10 reminds us that even some of the things that may cause us joy, may cause us to rejoice, first and foremost, we need to keep in mind that we rejoice in the reward of heaven and in that being our home. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, it says the 70, those that Jesus sent out on the limited commission, it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." They were excited about what they were able to do. They were reporting back to the Lord, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In the end, that is the most important thing. Of everything else, we need to rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. We may suffer in this life, but we should rejoice that we have eternal life that is promised to us by God. The final passage we'll look at this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we summarize all of this, we need to remember this point, that as we endure the hardships in this life, the things that may cause us suffering, sadness, pain, things we may not always be happy about, we need to keep things in perspective if we are going to rejoice. As Paul told those brethren in Philippi, they were to rejoice in the Lord always. Keep things in perspective. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Those things that we may be distracted by in this life, those things that we may have to endure that are not pleasant in this life, the things which are seen are only temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Keep things in perspective. Rejoice in the Lord, because we have hope in those things that are not seen. We have hope in something that is eternal. And that when this life is over and all the pain and suffering that we have to endure here is done, if we are faithful to God, we have a promise of a reward in heaven with Him. And so as we close the lesson this evening, we want to all be encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord, to not be distracted by all the negative things we could focus on, all the problems in this life. Don't be distracted by those things to the point that you lose sight of what is really important. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is in the book of life. If your name is not there, if you're not a child of God, then we would encourage you to do what is necessary in order to have God write your name in the book of life. We talked about earlier in the lesson about forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the reasons why we rejoice. When did people rejoice at the fact that their sins were forgiven? It's when they were baptized into Christ. If you are outside of the body of Christ, you need to be baptized. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to repent and confess your faith, you can be baptized this evening. Have your sins washed away, and God will add you to His church. Your name will be written in the book of life, and you can have that hope of eternal life in the end. If you've done that as a child of God and have fallen away, then we would encourage you to repent of your sins and ask the Lord for forgiveness, turning away from whatever it is that you had done that was contrary to the will of God. And if you need prayers or encouragement, if you need to make confession before the congregation here, the opportunity is available for you to do so. Whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.